If you'd like to take your Bibles and open to Ephesians 4, we'll be looking at that at a certain point in our message, so you can have that ready. So we're coming to the third paragraph. We're dealing with this issue of progress in grace. But again, let us pray and ask for the Lord of grace to give us grace to hear. Father in heaven, in amazing ways you work, in mysterious ways you work, in your providence, and also in the ways that you have ordained and explained in your word, that you do sanctify us by your truth, that your word is truth, and by these very means you work in us, not only to enable us to put sin to death, but also to grow in grace. We ask, Lord, that even in this hour, your Spirit would be at work within us to grow us, especially in faith and in love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
How often have you felt the heat of the battle of the irreconcilable war with sin, dear Christian? How often have you cried out with the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" How often have you cried that after another failure in your fight with sin? When sinful anger grips your heart and you thrust forth murderous words of hatred. When pride has taken hold of you and you puff yourself up around others and belittle them. When lust has seduced you into indulging impure thoughts, which you think no one knows, but God knows. It's in such times, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that we do cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" But that's where we at the same time remember the very next verse. I thank God through Jesus our Lord. He will deliver us. He does deliver us. He is our Savior, not only who accomplished our redemption, but who applies it, not just when He comes again either, but every day. What a Savior we have. And because this is so, our ultimate victory in this irreconcilable war is guaranteed. And even in this life, we can make real progress in grace, by His grace. And that's what we find in the third paragraph. So follow with me there. Let's hear the words of our forefathers again, summarizing Scripture for us. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life, an evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ, as head and king, in His word has prescribed to them. As I said, this message is focusing on progress in grace. And you can see that particularly in those phrases, grow in grace, or perfecting holiness, completing. If imperfect is incomplete, making perfect is completing, progressing in that sense. Holiness and the fear of God. And so what we're really speaking about is that progressive sanctification aspect. Not the definitive, but the progressive, progressing, going forward. And certainly it includes mortification, but since we addressed that in our previous talk, and that was more of the paragraph before, our focus here is going to be on that vivification. On that aspect of being more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, as it says in paragraph 1. What saving graces? Saving graces like faith. The very next chapter is on saving faith, and it talks about saving faith as a saving grace in our confession. Chapter after that speaks of repentance as an evangelical grace. We can also think of all the graces of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. These are the graces that we progress in, that we grow in, that are enlivened and quickened by the work of the Spirit through His Word. And much can be said, of course, but we do have a time limit, unfortunately. And so I'm going to consider three things about our progress in grace. And here's the three things. First is this: progress in grace is certain. Progress in grace is certain. And secondly, progress in grace is by the grace of the Spirit given through the means of grace. And then thirdly, progress in grace is by faith working through love. So let's consider each of these things. First, progress in grace is certain. And here is a glorious truth, brothers and sisters. True Christians will progress in grace. The Word of God is true, and it tells us. The confession states it this way: although the remaining corruption for a time yet may much prevail, yet the regenerate part does overcome. We are overcomers. Yes, our remaining and dwelling sin is there, but it will not ultimately prevail. The principle of the new life, the life of God in the soul of man, will prevail. The Apostle John states it this way: for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And therefore, our progress in grace is certain. But why and how is this certain? How can we know it's certain in that sense? Well, it goes back to what we said earlier: because salvation is all of God and all of grace. And what He says He will do, He does. He is a faithful God. Let's put it another way: the salvation that Christ has purchased for us with His own blood, by His perfect work, is a complete salvation. The gift of salvation comes, as I said, as a complete package. It's not missing any parts. It's not like sometimes when you order that thing on Amazon and it comes and, yeah, you have to, you know, write that email because it didn't come with all the parts. No. It has all the parts. We can distinguish between the parts, but they always come together as this full-orbed whole. But here's the reality. That does not mean that we experience the fullness of our salvation right now. But it does mean that all of salvation has been given to us in principle now. It belongs to us now, though we don't experience the fullness of it until when? Until Christ returns and we enter into the new heavens and the new earth. There, we'll know it in its fullness. But brothers and sisters, in principle, you have all of it now. It belongs to you because Christ has given you a complete, a perfect gift. Think of the golden chain of salvation. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. That golden chain reaching to eternity past, if we can speak that way. Predestination. That God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, before anything was created, before there was even time. He chose us. But then it speaks about eternity future, if we can talk that way. That we will be glorified, made perfectly like Jesus. And the amazing thing is that this reality is so certain, even though you and I are not yet glorified, we heard that, we know that, even though we're not yet glorified, it's so certain that Paul can speak of it as past tense. And so you see, there's this progress from predestination all the way to glorification. And God will bring it about. And not only this, we could say it this way: Christ Himself is the one who applies the salvation to us by His Word and Spirit. That's how He does it. He's in heaven, but He's the one applying the salvation through His Word and Spirit to us. He's active in doing this. It's Christ who not only works salvation for us, but it's Christ who works salvation in us. And if that's the case, then what Paul said in Philippians is of great encouragement. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. He will complete it. And part of completing it is your progress in grace. Therefore, it's certain. And what an encouragement this should be. That this truth is something far from causing us to become lazy and complacent, should actually spur us on to pursue holiness. After all, it's in this very same letter to the Philippians that Paul says, not that I've already attained it or am already perfected, but I sit back and do nothing. No, that's not what it says. But I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has laid hold for me. Of me, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting what lays behind. Those things that are behind, I reach forward to those that are ahead. I press forward toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The fact that it is certain should encourage us all the more. It's the same thing with the reality that God has his elect people. He has chosen us from before the foundation of the world. And that means we should evangelize, right? If we understand election rightly, it encourages our evangelism, our active pursuit of proclaiming the gospel. Why? Because we know God has his people. There are those who will hear and respond. It doesn't cause us to sit back and do nothing while God's going to do it. And so the same is true here. As we understand the completeness, how this is certain, how he's going to bring it about, that encourages all the more to press on, because we know that it will be successful. So too, we can be encouraged. But what about this? If this progress in grace is so certain, what am I to do if I don't see much of it in me? If I don't see much at all of this growth in grace in my life? Does that mean that I'm devoid of the root of holiness? It's a serious and a very important question to ask. And certainly, here's the reality. It is true, no holiness, no heaven. And if you have no holiness in your life at all, you better examine, am I really in Christ? Have you actually been regenerated? Have you been given this new principle, this new heart, this new life that can't help but reach out to Christ? But what about the Christian who struggles with this reality? John Owen, in his work on the Holy Spirit, gives very practical pastoral advice to this pressing question. And he answers in three ways. First, he says this, that everyone in whom is a principle of spiritual life, who is born of God, in whom the work of sanctification is begun, if it be not gradually carried on in him, if he thrive not in grace and holiness, if he go not from strength to strength, it is ordinarily, not always, but ordinarily, from his own sinful negligence and indulgence into carnal lusts and love for this present world. Indulging. Allowing that sinful thought that's conceived in the heart, as James tells us. God's not the one who tempts us, it's our own lusts. And as that lust begins to form, whatever it is, a lust for something in this world more than God, and we entertain it, we treat it like the little pet on a leash. We don't see its great danger. We become negligent. We don't mortify. It keeps us from progress in grace. And brethren, we must examine our hearts. We must repent. We must put sin to death. But secondly, he goes on and says this. That's not always the case. It's not always because of our negligence. Owen says, there may be seasons wherein sincere, humble believers may be obliged to believe the increase and growth of it in them when they perceive it not, so as to be sensible of it. Do you get what he's saying there? It's a reminder that we are not always conscious of our own growth and grace. you know, our growth in grace is not mechanical. It's not put in my morning Bible reading, out pops more love. Right? It doesn't work that way. It's not mechanical. It is spiritual. And in Scripture, it's most identified with organic growth. You know how it is. You sit out on your porch, and you look at your grass, and it doesn't look like it's growing. You can't see it. It's not like, oh yeah, there's a millimeter, okay. But a week later, you've got to cut it again. It grows even though you don't perceive it. And the same can be true with a Christian. God is at work in you. He is actually growing you, but you don't see it. And sometimes it's the wisdom of God that you not see it so it won't be spoiled by your pride. And so you see, therefore we must do what? Walk by faith and not by sight. So much of the Christian life is this. Because God has promised that He is growing us in grace, we believe it by faith. We are connected to the vine, and as branches connected to Christ, we do and we will bear fruit. But then there's a third thing that he says, and that's this. John Owen says, although our sanctification and growth in holiness be a work of the Holy Spirit, emphasize main point, first message, the work of God, He is the efficient cause thereof, yet is it our own work also in a way of duty, he says. And if we slack or give over as to our duty, the work of sanctification will not be carried on in a way of grace. And this is required of us. This is expected from us, that our whole lives be spent in a course of diligent compliance with the progressive work of grace in us. You see, once again, the perfect balance, the perfect scriptural balance between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God is the one who works in us so that we work. Must always have both aspects. You cannot get rid of one or the other. It's God who works in us, but we also work out our own salvation. It is God who gives us the gift of faith, but you also actually have to believe. In our sanctification, then, as Kevin DeYoung has put it in his helpful little book, The Hole in Our Holiness, our sanctification calls for spirit-powered, gospel-driven, faith-fueled effort. Listen to what he says about the errors of Keswick theology. He says, let's not make the mistake of the old Keswick theology with its let go and let God view of sanctification. In The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, an unfortunate classic from the higher life movement of Hannah Whitehall Smith, she argues this. All that we claim then in this life of sanctification is that by a step of faith we put ourselves into the hands of the Lord, for Him to work in us all the good pleasure of His will, and that by a continuous exercise of faith, that we keep ourselves there. Our part is trusting. It is His to accomplish the results, DeYoung says. This may sound super spiritual, but it's not biblical. Sanctification is not by surrender merely, but by divinely enabled toil and effort. We must not forget that. Well, we don't forget that it's God who's at work within us. We don't go to the other extreme and say, okay, it's God doing it. I'm going to sit back and do nothing. Well, what does the effort and toil consist in? What is it that we are to do? Owen put it this way. He said it's our duty. The catechism, you may know, in the Baptist catechism, is structured around two sections. And there's a question that says, well, what's contained in the Holy Scriptures? It says the Holy Scriptures contain what man is to believe concerning God, part one, and what duty God requires of man. What man believes concerning God is all those questions up till the point where you start talking about the moral law. The duty that God requires of man is from there to the end, which includes not only the moral law, but we could say it this way, gospel duties. That's the section where you find faith, repentance, and the means of grace. Prayer, all of that is in that duty. So that, question 44 says, what is the duty which God requireth of man? The duty which God requireth of man is obedience to His revealed will. Next question. What did God at first reveal to man? For the rule of his obedience. The rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. And then question 90. What does God require of us that we may escape God's wrath and curse due to us for sin? To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. You see, this is the duty that we are called to. As that leads to my second point, not only is this progress in grace certain, progress in grace is by the grace of the Spirit given through the means of grace. Now that's expressed in our paragraph in the phrase about how we overcome. How is it that we overcome? It's through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ. This continual supply, strengthening. Well, how is it, though, that this continual supply comes to us from the Spirit? Well, certainly we need to remember, as John's Gospel teaches us, John 3, the Spirit is sovereign. You cannot control the Spirit. He is God, and he is like the wind. He blows where he will. And so we must confess, yes, there is mystery here. We don't fully comprehend, and yet we can know what God has revealed. And so while there is mystery, we know at the same time that the Spirit-inspired Word of God teaches us that the Spirit works through outward means to grow God's people in grace, to give that continual supply. That's how he communicates it to us. For example, the grace of faith. We've talked about how faith is a saving grace. How do you get it? How does it come to you? Well, it's the Spirit who works it in you, but he does it through what? Romans 10. Through hearing the word preached. That's how he works. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the Spirit strengthens, quickens, enlivens our saving graces, then, all of them, through the means that Christ has ordained. So part of our duty in our sanctification is to be diligent to attend upon the means of grace. You don't go to church to check off an attendance card or have perfect attendance for the year. You go to church because it's there that you meet in the holy presence of God, and God continues his work of salvation in you. What are the means of grace? And this is where I highly commend Brother Pastor Ryan's book. It was a book of the month in our church. We have a book that we promote every month, and Pastor Simon have greatly benefited from it. And so I highly commend Green Pastures. We'll give you a sense of that. But what are the means of grace? Richard Barcellos, he defines them this way. I like the way he puts it. He says they're delivery systems of God. Amazon started now this idea of drones taking it from the warehouse to your house. It's supposed to be faster, but nothing's faster than God's delivery systems. So it's the delivery systems of God that he's instituted to bring grace, that is, spiritual power, spiritual change, spiritual help, spiritual fortitude, spiritual blessings to needy souls on earth. Direct from heaven, special delivery to your soul. And so it is that he's given us these glorious means of grace. Now, the Puritan named Richard Rogers is credited with being the first Protestant to compile a full list of the means of grace, both public and private, to help Christians in the pursuit of godliness. And he wrote a work that summarized, or the title's short title is The Seven Treatises. If you want to know the long title, I can tell you after. It's really long. it's Puritan. But in The Seven Treatises, he has the third treatise in which he lists these 10 means of grace. Three of them are public or corporate when the local church gathers all together, and the other seven are individual or in small groups, sections of the church together. And this is what the Puritans believed and what they practiced as well. So what were they? Well, the public means of grace, these are those that you'll read about in our Brother Ryan's book. It's the ministry of the word read, preached, and heard. It does you no good if you don't hear it. Ministry of the word.
But then it's also the administration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then also prayer with thanksgiving and the singing of psalms. Our Puritan forefathers included singing as prayer. It is a form of prayer. Those are the public means of grace, and they are primary. They are of first importance. David Clarkson, the assistant to John Owen, has a helpful sermon on that, where he's saying that the public means of grace are to be preferred over the private. Now, you need both. Don't mishear, but the primary is the public means of grace. But then the private means, and sometimes these aren't the things that we usually think of as the private means of grace, but this is what Richard Rogers lists. First is watchfulness. This is part of understanding that we're in an irreconcilable war. I guarantee you, if you're in a platoon behind enemy lines, you're going to be watchful at night. The enemy is out to get you. The second thing he says is meditation, another, I believe, lost discipline in our day. To not just hear the word preached, but then take that time to digest it. Part of our problem is we have become spiritual bulimics. We come and we gorge ourselves on the food of the meat and milk of the word, and then we walk out of the church and vomit because we do not meditate on what we've heard and press it into our lives so that it's practiced. Do not be a hearer only, but be a doer of the word, James says. So meditation. Third, he says this, again, it's related to this idea of being in a war, putting and keeping on the Christian armor of God. How many of you thought of that as a private means of grace? Then he says, fourthly, reflecting on your experience, particularly understanding what God is teaching you in his providence from the scripture, applying that. And then fifthly is this idea, it says, the use of company by godly conversation, or conference, as the Puritans called it, and family exercise. It was a practice. It was done in different ways. It was done even among ministers. They would have ministers' conferences, which meant they came together, heard the word preached together, and then discussed it and pressed into how do we apply this. This is what they would do as families on Sunday afternoons. The Puritans would come together, and in fact, not just one family, sometimes multiple families in the church, and they actually took notes of the sermon, and they would compare notes for what was missed. And they would have someone then recite the sermon back, and then they talk about, well, how do we actually live this out? It's pressing it in. Sixthly is private prayer, and then lastly, reading scriptures and other godly literature. So you have all these means of grace, giving ourselves to these things as the channels by which the Spirit enlivens and quickens the graces in us. Now, in a real sense, I want you to see and understand that all of these different means that I've spoken of, they really all are connected with the Word of God. And they all actually flow through that to all of them. And really, I would say it this way. The public ministry of the word is the primary means. And everything else actually flows from it. Think about it. The public means of grace. The sacraments are what? Visible preaching of the word. And they're not to be administered without the word. Or you think about prayer. Prayer is to be done according to God's will. Where do we know God's will? His word. All those private exercises are to flow out of the public ministry of the word. So really, the primary means is the word of God. And so consider with me how we see this, the primacy of the word as the means of grace the Spirit uses to grow us in grace. In the paragraph, don't we see that? In one sense, you see it there at the end, the word is mentioned. In his word hath prescribed to them. All these commands of Christ, where are they found? In his word. Back in paragraph 1 as well. Remember we saw how it says there that it's by his word and spirit dwelling in them. Word and spirit, they are found together all over our confession. The spirit dwells in us, it says in Ephesians.
The word of Christ dwells in us, it says in Colossians. Spirit and word always working together. One of the classic passages, I think, that reveals the primacy of the word as the means for our growth in grace is Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, you know there's that turning. The first three chapters is what God has done for us. And then the next 4, 5, and 6 is our response by grace to what God has done, what he beseeches us. He speaks about our unity in the first 6 verses as God's people who were given the spirit of unity and the bond of peace. But pick it up with me. We'll start in verse 7 and read down to verse 16 of Ephesians 4. Paul writes, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You see what's going on here? It's speaking about how Christ has given gifts to his church. You notice that's what it says there in verse 7. Not just to some, but to each and every one. If you're a Christian here today, you've been given gifts by Christ. Gifts to be exercised and used for the growth and building up of the body. It's according to the measure of Christ's gifts. So think about the origin of these gifts. There's a diverse array of gifts. We know this from other passages. But think about the origin of these diverse gifts. That's what we see in verses 7 to 10. The origin. What are they? They're gifts of grace, sovereignly distributed by Christ. He's the gift giver. He gets to decide who gets what. So don't boast. It's not like you got to choose. And it's not your own ability in yourself. It's a gift. Give him the glory. But not only that, I want you to notice that verses 8 through 10, which sometimes can be confusing, they teach us the cost of these gifts. That these are gifts that come to us from our victorious, ascended, reigning King. The passage is quoting Psalm 68. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He gave gifts to men. It comes from Psalm 68. There it's referring to God's victory. The image you need to have in your mind is this. It's a victory parade after conquering. And now come into the capital city. And there is the king who has conquered. And he has all the spoils of war. And there are the citizens on the side cheering and thankful. And what does the king do? He distributes some of the spoils of war as gifts to men, to his citizens. That's the image of Christ. That's what he does. He ascended on high. And now, as the one who is ruling and reigning, you know what happened when he was enthroned in Acts chapter 2. He poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit on the church. He gave gifts to men. But the point that Paul makes is this. When it says he ascended, it implies something. That he had to descend first. That he had to not go to hell in a sense between his crucifixion and while he's in the body's in the tomb. Not that kind of teaching. But no, that he had to come to earth to engage in a battle, and yes, go to hell on the cross to take the penalty of our sin and the wrath of God poured out on him there for 3 hours on the cross. The infinite wrath of God for our sin. That is the cost of the gifts he gives you. That was the means of victory, that he had to die and face the very wrath of his Father for us. You know how it is sometimes. Well, this isn't always the best thing to do, but at Christmas, it was the gift that was the most expensive that we maybe prize the most. Well, there's no greater cost, no more expensive gift than these gifts. And we should prize them above anything else in this world. So he gives these gifts to us. They're ours. And he's not an Indian giver. He doesn't take them back. They're yours to use for his glory and for the good of your brothers and sisters. And this is where you see from verses 11 to 16 the operation of these diverse gifts. If the origin is they come from Christ, they're given to you so you can use them, not bury them in the ground. But what I want you to notice is what are the first gifts from Christ to his church that are listed in this passage? Verse 11. And he himself gave, that's giving gift language, some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. You know, you expect to read something like Romans chapter 12. You know, gifts of administration and helps and, you know, those kinds of gifts. That's not the gifts. The gifts that are first listed are the gifts of men. I have a funny image in my head of Christ descending and he's throwing out men out of the... In here, dropping this man on this congregation and this man on that congregation. And do you realize that your pastor is a gift from Christ? That's the first gift. And these gifts, they're all officers in the church who publicly minister God's word. Did you notice that? That's what binds them all together. The apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists were those who were for the apostolic age. We do not have apostles, prophets, and evangelists today in that sense. Ongoing past the apostolic age is the pastor, teacher, shepherd, teacher. These are the gifts, and all of them, what's the common denominator, is they publicly minister God's word, because that's the primary means by which you're given grace and you grow in grace. And you see it even in this passage. It's amazing. What is this ministry of the word do? See it there in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all grow up into the mature man of Christ. What's the result of this ministry of the word? You see it there, verses 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. So for our maturity, also to keep us from being tossed about, giving us stability. And then notice verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him. You know who that's referring to? That's not those officers. When it says they're speaking the truth in love, that's speaking about the whole church, every single member. And that's the result of the public ministry of the word, as the word is spoken, preached, taught in love, that you then as congregation, as each one, is grown in the ability to speak the truth in love to one another. So that what? Then you all continue to grow. That's why I say all of these means of grace really come back to the public ministry of the word as the source, the fountainhead, that primary means. So in this way, the Spirit of Christ takes
from the spiritual blessings in heaven and brings them by the delivery system to us, to each and every local church, to each and every believer. It makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense that the Word of God is the primary means of grace, because it's in the Word of God that we come to know the one who's the Word. It's in the Word of God that we behold our Savior. It's there that we see His beauty. It's there that we see His love. It's there that you see how He's able to overcome. And you're given that model. He is an example. But not only that, you see how He's your Savior. And it's as you behold Him in the Word that you are transformed from glory to glory. It's as you watch Him live the cruciform life that you learn how to live the cruciform life. To die to self and live to God. That really is the heart of the Christian life, isn't it? In the sense of what it looks like. There's the pattern from the Word. And so you see how our graces are vivified. But there's one other way. It is primarily through the means of the Word, the Spirit, growing our graces. But the last point I want to make is this, that progress in grace is by faith working through love. Faith itself is a grace. Love itself is a grace. And that's worked in us and vivified through the Word of God and the Spirit working in that way. But there's something else that Scripture teaches us, that even our faith and love and every other grace is also increased and strengthened when it's exercised. Faith and love, when they're exercised, grow. And we grow more and more in the way of loving obedience. Think about it. This is true in the physical world, isn't it? I mean, it is a reality. I may not be as old as Jeff. Although I told him, you're not old until you're 80, so he's not old, okay? I may not be as old as Jeff, but the reality is, as I entered into my 40s, I needed to read David Murray's book, Reset. Yeah. And I need to realize, okay, yeah, in my 20s, I could eat pretty much anything, I'm okay. In my 30s, especially after you have children, you kind of realize, okay, it's a little bit hard, but and then you hit 40, it's like something happens, bam. I mean, I can't do what I used to be able to do, and I have to exercise. I have to exercise if I'm going to make it through the day, physically. And that's how we grow. That's the strength. Muscles grow through use. The same is true for mentally. As you get older, yes, it can be more of a struggle, but those who have better memory longer are those who are using it, exercising it. And beloved, the same thing is true of your faith and of your love. If you want to see it grow, you need to exercise it. Use it in that way. And you see this in the last part of our paragraph. That's why I'm emphasizing this. In fact, what's fascinating, if you know anything about our confession of faith, you know that those who put it together, Nehemiah Cox and William Collins perhaps, that they took the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy Declaration of Faith kind of as a basis, and then they reformed it. But what you find is what we have here from this very last part where it says, pressing after an heavenly life in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in his word hath prescribed to them, is not in the Westminster Confession. It's not in the Savoy Declaration, but it's in our confession. It actually comes from the first London Baptist Confession. Why did they include this? Why have this statement? For the very reason of what I've said, it's not just through the means of the Word in that sense, but it is actually the Word heard and done. It is through faith and love being exercised. And the first part of the language is the language of faith, pressing after a heavenly life. That's the language of faith being exercised. Pressing is a motion word, right? pressing after a heavenly life. This is exactly what you read in Hebrews 11, that faith chapter. All of those men, Abraham, Moses, and on, it was because they were pressing after a heavenly country, a heavenly life. Listen to what Hebrews 11:13 says. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek, that's active language, a homeland. And truly, if they are called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Are you pressing on in a heavenly life? Are you pressing to your heavenly home? And in that sense, that's what's animating all that you do, so that if you're an Abraham, you can leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to a place where God hasn't even told you where it is yet. Because it's by faith, faith being exercised. It's not that he said, okay, yes, I believe you, God, and then does nothing. He believes and he goes. He lives by faith, walking by faith and not by sight. And that spurs us on in our sanctification. That is how you overcome. That's exactly what you read in every one of the letters given to one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. It ends every single one with a promise to the one who overcomes. For example, Revelation 2 verse 7, to him who overcomes I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so it's to motivate the overcoming, because this promise is put before you and you believe it's true, that God will give this to you. You press on and you're enabled to overcome. You wouldn't do it if you didn't believe it was true, if you didn't have faith. Because you do, you press. So, beloved, faith is necessary for our sanctification. And our growth and progress in grace will come through exercising our faith. Listen to what Gerhardus Voss writes. He says, faith becomes the root of all Christian holiness. Since at every point of our striving for improvement and conformity to God, it fills our hearts with the thought that all this cannot ever be the ground on which we could stand in God's judgment. No, it teaches us true humility, which in the covenant of grace is inseparable from true holiness. Thus, faith is not solely something that accompanies sanctification, but something that permeates it. And that, properly seen, is the heart of everything in our holiness that is pleasing to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But notice as well, not only do you see the language of faith being exercised, you see the language of love being exercised. And that's where it says in the last phrase, in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in his word hath prescribed to them. And you say, Pastor John, I don't see the word love there. What do you mean it's talking about love? Don't be deceived by the word concept fallacy, which says if the word's not there, the concept's not there. Now, the concept of love is clearly there. Why? Because Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. The language here is of obedience to the commands of Christ. What is that? But love to Christ. And it's as you exercise that love that you will make progress in grace. This is where it's so important and vital for us to understand. Love and law are not opposed. They are not enemies. They're not even frenemies. They're friends. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is what enables us to keep the law. The law is what shows us how to love. As Sinclair Ferguson states, the grace of God turns moral duties into evangelical obedience. And you see that very phrase, evangelical obedience. I think it's an important phrase for us to recover. What does it mean? It means this, obedience. Yes, obedience. That flows not from our own strength in itself, as though we were still seeking to merit salvation under a covenant of works, but obedience that flows from the evangel, the gospel, as members of the new covenant of grace. Obedience that flows from love to Christ because he first loved us. It's the obedience, as the Dutch put it, of gratitude. Robert Haldane, in his commentary on the Romans, on the section Romans 6, 1-14, says this: the great principle of evangelical obedience is taught in Romans 6, 1-14. Holiness is not the result of the law, but of the liberty, the freedom from the dominion of sin, wherewith Christ has made his people free. He sends forth the Spirit of grace into the hearts of all who belong to the election of grace, whom God has from the beginning chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And the Word of God works effectually in those who believe. This is the method of the gospel. John Owen, in his works, talks about this. This is the method of the gospel which the Apostle Paul observes in all his epistles. First, he declares the mysteries of faith that are peculiar to the gospel, then descends into those moral duties which are regulated thereby. That's exactly what I said about Ephesians. Ephesians 1-3, first what God has done. Then, based on that, flowing from that, connected to all of that, this is how you live, by the grace of the Spirit. So, beloved, let us remember, we should grow in faith and love by exercising. We progress in grace by faith, working through love, as Paul writes in Galatians 5:6. John Owen agrees with this. It's good to agree with Paul. And he says, there are some graces whose exercise doesn't wholly depend on any outward occasions, but they are, and in that, in their actual exercise, absolutely necessary, even to the least degree of the life of God. Such are faith and love. No man does, no man can live to God but in the exercise of these graces. Whatever duties towards God men may perform, if they are not enlivened by faith and love, they belong not unto that spiritual life whereby we live to God. To be a Christian is to be one who exercises faith and love. So, beloved, let us pray. Let's pray like the disciples. Lord, increase our faith. Let us pray like the Apostle Paul, that we would be those who are rooted and grounded in love, strengthened by the Spirit, so that we can grasp the infinite dimensions of God's love, the length, width, height, and depth, the love that surpasses knowledge, the love of Christ, that we may exercise our faith and love for Christ all the more. Well, what a glorious salvation, huh?
Yes.
We have been given incredible gifts, including this gift of sanctification that we've been considering today. This gift that will bring us to conformity to Christ. As Romans 8:29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is our destiny. And it is certain. And the Apostle John tells us that what we will be has not yet been fully revealed. But we know this, when he is revealed, we will be like him. And to everyone who has this hope within him, he purifies himself. Even our hope of becoming like Christ is a means of our sanctification. And when we are, it's so that, Paul says, he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. And that language of firstborn isn't talking about temporal and time necessarily. Its main point is that he will be supreme. And so our glorification redounds to his glory.
Yeah.
And that's what it's all about.
the glory of God, the glory of Christ. And as our sanctification comes to completion, he is glorified. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you once again. In many respects, we feel as though we could continue to consider this glorious gift of sanctification for the rest of this day and beyond. We thank you for the time that you've given. And we ask that you would help us to improve upon the things that we have heard by practicing them in our lives. By the grace of your Spirit, enable us, work within us, help us to mortify sin, vivify graces, all to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.